Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the 14th chapter of Romans. And as you're turning there, I want to ask a question, show of hands. How many of you have ever heard a sermon preached on the subject of Christian liberty? How many of you heard it outside of this church? Okay, a few. But not many. It's a subject that runs all throughout the New Testament, and yet one that we very infrequently hear anything about. And so this morning, I want to introduce you to the subject and show you why it is so important, why it looms large in the New Testament, and why it was so important in the Protestant Reformation. But you're in Romans chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 to 13, but we're also going to be looking at a number of other scriptures this morning. Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. For he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit of God would be our instructor to teach us, to open our eyes to see what the Word of God is teaching us. Father, these things are not merely theoretical. They are of practical importance to us as we follow you in this pilgrimage. And it's of practical importance to us in terms of the unity of this local church. So grant us wisdom and discernment from on high. We pray that the same Spirit who gave these words by inspiration will now illuminate our minds and our hearts and help us to make application as your word requires. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As most of you know, I am the youngest of three children. And there's a story that my family likes to tell about my childhood. In the fall of 1975, I entered the first grade at Powder Springs Elementary School, not far from here. And my dad gave me some very specific instructions about how I was to wait for the bus each day. He told me that I was to stand at the end of our driveway and not enter into the road until the bus had pulled up and made a full, complete stop. My mom and my sisters loved to tell the story of how they would watch me as I stood at the end of the driveway, putting my toes to the very edge of the concrete, making sure that they didn't transgress even so much as a centimeter over into the pavement until the bus came to a full and complete stop. Now, most of us, if we saw our children doing something like that, we would conclude they're pushing the envelope. They're pushing the boundaries. They're trying to get as close as they can to disobeying me, and therefore they shouldn't do that. But my family knew my personality well enough to know that's not what I was doing. That was not what was in my heart. I was fully committed to obeying what my father had set in place, to observe his boundary. But I viewed his prohibition in a very positive light. He was giving me the freedom to enjoy the entire surface of the concrete all the way to the very edge. And I wanted to rejoice to the fullest extent of my liberty. Now I know what you're thinking to yourself. Pastor, you are a really weird kid. And you would not be wrong. I've grown a lot since then. I'm taller. Now, I've obviously told you that story from my sordid past for a reason. I believe it illustrates the point that Paul is making here in Romans 14 and in 15. That is, he's dealing with the principle and the practice of Christian liberty. Let me revisit the story of me standing at the edge of the concrete waiting for the bus to come and embellish it just a little bit, okay? Now, let's suppose that, you know, here my father had established a boundary. He said, don't transgress that boundary. And if I had I done so, I would have been sinning against him by disobeying him. And if my sisters saw me doing that, they would have been in their rights to rebuke me and say, you need to stand on this side of the line. And they would have been in their rights to go and tell my dad about me transgressing the boundary. Because love for me and concern for my safety would be what motivated my father to make the command in the first place. And it would be the motivation behind their rebuke. And it would be the motivation for my dad spanking me, which I would well deserve if I disobeyed what he had said. But let's suppose that my sisters saw me standing at the edge of the driveway, making sure my toes didn't transgress the boundary. And they said to me, brother, we think you're standing too close to the line that our father has established. So in order to make sure that you don't transgress our father's boundary, we've taken a blue piece of chalk and have drawn a line 10 feet further back away from the road and closer to the house. And we believe you need to stand behind our line rather than by the line that our father has. I just betrayed what I was trying to get at. But what our father has set. And I look at them and say, but did our father say I had to stand behind the blue line? No, we just took it upon ourselves to make that decision for you. And if you really love our father as much as we do, you're going to stand behind the blue line and not behind the other line. And if I looked at them and say, but I have our father's blessing to abide by his line. He has not commanded me to abide by your line. He's my father, and you are not. Now, obviously, my sisters never drew a secondary blue line. They're still trying to figure me out. But this conversation, of course, never took place. But do you begin to see something of what Paul is talking about when he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, questionable things that the word of God itself does not speak to, things that God's word is silence about. You need to understand that when you repented and put your faith in Christ, if you did, on that day, you became the slave of God. You became a slave of righteousness. You had been a slave of sin, but you became a slave of righteousness. And what a wonderful master you serve, because your master is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If he offered you your freedom, you wouldn't take it, would you? You would say, hey, like the servants of old, take the awl and run it through my ear and put the earring of an indentured servant upon you so that everyone who sees me knows to who it is I belong. That's what you would say. We are the slaves of God, and we shouldn't be ashamed of that. Paul loved to say, I am the bondslave of Jesus Christ, and I'm committed to obeying what he has told me. His law, his Ten Commandments, they're holy, and they're just, and they're good, and I delight to do the things that my Father has told me to do. And when I transgress those boundaries, no one is grieved more than I am. I'm grieved because I have disobeyed him. But what you have to understand is that when you were converted, not only were you made a slave of righteousness, a slave of God, but through the grace of adoption, you also became a son or a daughter of God. And when you think about that, the ties that bind a child to a father are far deeper and far stronger than those that tie a slave to a master. The love of a father is much richer and much sweeter even than that of a benevolent master. And a son, though living under his father's authority, enjoys far greater liberty than a slave ever could. The point is this: if you are the bond slave of God, then you are also at the same time Christ's freed man. God, our heavenly Father, is a king, and that makes us, as his children, princes and princesses. And the Father has, as it were, said, "You live in my castle. It's a castle full of toys, and you have the run of the castle." That's Christian liberty. That's what it means. The fatherhood of God over his believing children and the sufficiency of his holy word are the twin bases for all Christian liberty. You are obligated to stay within the moral boundaries your father has established in his holy moral law. But within those boundaries, you have latitude and you have liberty. You're free from the curse of the law. Your conscience is bound to God and his word, and he has left it free, if I can employ the words of our confession, from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. That's what our confession says, chapter 21, paragraph 2. This doctrine of Christian liberty saturates the pages of the New Testament so much that it's not an overstatement to say the New Testament is baptized in the doctrine of Christian liberty. You find it in the gospel accounts, in Jesus' ministry. You find it in Romans. You find it in the book of Acts. You find it in 1 Corinthians. You find it in Galatians. You find it in 1 Peter. It's all over our New Testament. And the question is, why? And if I can employ the language and lingo of our New York brothers, not for nothing. But this doctrine saturates the 17th century confessions that our Protestant forefathers put out. Why? Well, I'll give you the simple answer. They had been set free from the slavery that is Roman Catholicism. And now they're enjoying the liberty that is theirs in the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So this morning, I'm going to do a survey, an introduction for you, trying to show you why this doctrine is so important and give you some sense of what it is. And I am indebted to a man named A.N. Martin, who preached a sermon at the end of the 1960s that I listened to many, many times years ago. And I have really just ingested what he said, and I'm going to use his basic headings as my basis here. And so I'm going to teach this subject to you under four basic headings, four simple one-word headings. Why is this doctrine so important in the New Testament? Number one, transition. Number two, inclusion. Number three, expansion. Number four, defection. Let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, transition. What I mean by the word transition is that the first century AD was a time of transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Under the terms of the Old Covenant, the 613 laws given by Moses functioned as a triplex unit of moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. Moral laws are commandments that are binding upon all people of all times, in all places, under all covenant administrations. In other words, ever since the creation of Adam until the future return of Jesus Christ, moral laws are obligatory upon all of us. And the great example of the moral law is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, right? Paul has just said that in Romans chapter 13, as we saw last week. Civil laws, then, are the application of God's moral law applied to a church organized as a nation state. You realize, under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, Israel was both a church and a nation, all together. And so, not only did they administer worship, they also administered capital punishment, things of that nature. But under the New Covenant, church and state are separate entities, and so the Old Covenant has been abolished by Jesus' death upon the cross, And so those civil laws have expired with the state of the people. But again, to use the language of our confession, there is still general equity to be found in the moral use of the civil law. But then there's the third type, which is ceremonial laws. And here I want to fix your attention in particular because this has everything to do with our liberty in Christ. Ceremonial laws were positive commandments that were applicable only to Jews and proselytized Gentiles under the Old Covenant. And so long as the Old Covenant existed, these were in place. But once the Old Covenant's abolished, these laws perish with it. These consisted of temporary laws that erected a wall to distinguish Jew from Gentile. That is what the ceremonial laws were. And so they were to protect and guard God's chosen people until the time that the Messiah came. So these consisted in things like this: circumcision, kosher diets, kosher days on a distinctively Jewish calendar. Life was highly regulated under this system. There were laws for mold. There were laws for dung heaps. There were laws for menstrual cycles. Laws for how you could trim your beard. Laws for endless catalogs of animal sacrifices. The establishment of a strict order of Levitical priests. Now, be honest with me. How many of you, when you read the book of Leviticus and you're reading all these things, find it kind of tedious reading? Do you find it a struggle? It's okay to admit it. It's not sinful to admit it, because think about this. If it's a difficulty reading it, could you imagine having to live under it? And now think about what the apostles themselves said. Both Peter and Paul grew up under this system, and Paul refers to them in Galatians 4, verse 9, as the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. In Acts 15, when Jews were trying to impose the ceremonial trappings of the law upon the Gentiles, Peter, you can almost hear him sighing in exasperation when he says, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why would you want to go back?" The point is this: the ceremonial law contained types and shadows that pointed to the Messiah. But the Messiah is the substance of the things signified. So once the Messiah comes, you don't need the types and shadows anymore, because you've got the real thing. And so all these types and shadows were set aside. So when Jesus died upon the cross, he inaugurated the new covenant, but he also at the same time abolished the old covenant in its entirety, so that all of its ceremonial laws perished. And you shouldn't take my word for that. You should take God's word for it, because that's what God's word says. It's in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 18. As you're turning there, let me just point out that Jesus dismantled the requirement to circumcise your baby boys on the eighth day. Jesus abolished the requirements to eat exclusively kosher food. He dismantled the old Jewish calendar with all of its feast days, including its seventh-day Sabbath. Why do we gather on the first day of the week? Because every time we're saying we are gathering together to worship the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Our Sabbath is on the first day of the week under the new covenant, whereas it was in the seventh under the old. But Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 18, look at what Paul says. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," and listen to what he says next, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." In other words, he's reconciled Jew and Gentile by taking away the kosher requirements that separated us, "and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near, for through him We both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Brothers and sisters, how many people of God are there? One. Just one. And that is what Jesus has accomplished by his death upon the cross. Now, for you and I, this is a very beautiful truth, and it's very easy for us to grasp this as 21st century Gentiles looking back on 2,000 years of church history, right? Because how many tens of thousands of New Testament churches have there been since that time? But imagine you're a kosher Jew who put his faith in Jesus living in the first century AD. Think about what this would mean for you. You've grown up in synagogue all of your life. Every single Saturday, you've heard the Law of Moses read, and you've heard the Old Testament prophets read year after year. Because of God's command, you circumcised all your babies on the eighth day. You made sure it wasn't the seventh day or the ninth day, it was the eighth day. You knew what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. If you don't circumcise your children, then you're going to be cut off from my people. And so you take that seriously. Because of God's command, you ate a strict diet. You prided yourself in the fact that you never placed an unclean, non-kosher thing in your mouth in your entire life. You had been scrupulously observing all the holy days upon the Jewish calendar. You literally observed them religiously, because you said that you saw that God commanded you to. When you sinned, you regularly brought clean animals before a priest, confessed your sins before that priest, watch him lay his hands on them, slaughter them, offer them as a burnt sacrifice. And you were very careful never to eat in a Gentile's home, nor to do anything or associate with anyone who was deemed unclean by God himself. And now you've placed your faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah, and the apostles are telling you, you are no longer obligated to observe any of those things. Don't have to circumcise your babies anymore. Don't have to eat kosher diets. Don't have to observe kosher days, because God has abolished the old covenant in Christ. And if you're hearing that, you're thinking, what kind of newfangled teaching is this? Where in the world did these guys come up with this? Are these men teaching me to disobey the Hebrew God? Because I can literally show you chapter and verse in my Hebrew Bible that tells me I'm supposed to do this stuff. It was a hard thing to accept, not only because it was in the Bible, but because you have literally centuries of tradition backing this up. And if you give up your kosherness, then your culture is going to abandon you and turn their back upon you. So what may seem like a small thing to us as Gentiles in the 21st century was a very big deal for a first century Jew. As a matter of fact, for him, this was a major crisis of conscience. And so the doctrine of Christian liberty had to be taught over and over and over again to help them believe that indeed this was the case. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. It's a very bumpy transition through the book of Acts. And you see it first in none other than Simon Peter. You can be turning to Acts chapter 10. You remember the story? It was God chose Peter to be the one who would open the door to the Gentiles for the gospel. And he did it by sending him to a man by the name of Cornelius, who was an uncircumcised Gentile. God had supernaturally revealed to Cornelius that he should send some messengers to go fetch Peter. Peter was staying in Joppa at the house of a man named Simon the Tanner. So unbeknownst to Peter, these men are traveling to come and get them. And you remember what happened. About noon, he goes up on the roof and he's praying. The women are down and below in the house preparing, and he's standing on the roof and he's praying to God and apparently smelling the flavors of everything come up, the smells of the lunch being prepared, and he gets hungry. And while he's hungry, suddenly God shows him a vision. There's a sheet dropped from heaven, and inside of it, being let down by the four corners, are all these unclean, very non-kosher animals. And God himself speaks in an audible voice and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Do you remember what Peter's response was? He said the two words that don't go together most of all in all of language, "No, Lord, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. You're telling me to disobey your own command." But then remember the response. It's in verses 14 to 15 of Acts 10. God speaks to him and says, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And the sheet is raised up, and then he brings it down again a second time and a third time, apparently saying it again. What God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. In other words, you're not hallucinating, Peter. I'm going to drive home the point three times so that you get it and so that you understand what I'm saying. Do you realize this man who had grown up a kosher Jew all of his life, God has just told him, your kosherness ends today. And what a shock to his system that was. Well, this is one reason that Christian liberty is given so much emphasis in the New Testament, because of the transition from the old to the new covenant. But that leads us to something else, and that is inclusion. Inclusion, because God wasn't just talking about kosher diets when he spoke to Peter. So our second point is inclusion. I don't remember which commentator I read who pointed this out, but as you've read through the Acts chapter 10 in the past, have you ever noticed the significance of the number 3? It appears not just once, but twice, actually. Certainly in the vision that God gave to Peter, he showed it to him 3 times, right? But what happened after that? 3 times God says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. But have you ever noticed what happens next in verses 17 to 20? Look at it. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, 3 men. How many men? 3 men. 3 Gentile men, 3 uncircumcised men, 3 men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So here he is. He's thinking about what does this mean when suddenly he hears somebody's knocking on the door. And there's 3 men standing there. All of them are Gentiles. All 3 of them are uncircumcised. And God's Spirit has to tell him, don't doubt anything. Just follow them where they tell you to go. So he comes down and he shakes the hand of the first man. And what must have been going through his head? What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And he shakes the hand of the second man. And what goes through his head? What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Third man, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. It wasn't just about kosher diets. It was about receiving the Gentiles who believe in Jesus as your brother, without requiring them to be circumcised and without requiring them to submit themselves to a kosher lifestyle. And this is verified when you go down to chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, because Peter finally makes it to Cornelius' house. And when he opens his mouth, he says this, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. And so he has the opportunity then to preach the gospel. In other words, the reason that the kosher wall of division was removed was because God's intention from all eternity was not just to send Jesus to save men and women, boys and girls from the 12 tribes of Israel, but from all the Gentile nations. Now, I hope it's registering with you that this has everything to do with you. Because this morning, I'm preaching the gospel in a sanctuary full of Gentile people. And the only way that you can be saved is if this had been upon God's heart. And if God himself pulled down this wall of division, the entire missionary enterprise is built upon the fact that God's intention from all eternity was to save representatives from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There's nothing theoretical about any of this. But the ability to receive others, for the Jews particularly who believed on Christ, to receive Gentiles as they were, it required Christian liberty. Because what happens when you tell a kosher believing Jew that this uncircumcised rabble are now his brothers and sisters in Christ? It doesn't go so well, as Peter was about to find out. Because if you look down at Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, you'd think that the Jerusalem church would be really happy because revival had broke out among Cornelius and the Gentiles. Well, they were not happy one little bit. Now, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." And Peter has to defend himself and explain it from the beginning. Several years later, it would rear its ugly head again. Acts chapter 15. Men from the church in Jerusalem, who were predominantly Jewish, would go up to the church in Antioch, which was predominantly Gentile, and say, "You have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved." The Jerusalem council was formed. They affirmed justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They rejected all forms of sacramentalism. No circumcision doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Jesus alone saves you. And they affirmed those things. But here was the problem. The idea that I could receive these as the people of God who are uncircumcised. Well, you've got to have some Christian liberty in your heart to be able to accept these brothers without imposing the ceremonial law back upon them. So what do we have? We have transition from the old to the new covenant. We have the inclusion of the Gentiles, but we also have expansion. Expansion. On the surface of it, Jesus' command to go out into all the world and make disciples out of every nation is simple and easy to understand. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what he's telling us to do. But that being said, while it is a simple command, it's anything but simplistic to obey it. And the reason it's not simplistic is because this world is composed of a variety of ethnicities, a variety of cultures, a variety of worldviews, and believe it or not, the way people receive and process information isn't always like people in North America do it. And so you've got to be able to get through those ethnic and cultural and linguistic barriers in such a way that they understand the truth you're preaching to them. For those of you who took our course on the Great Commission a year ago, here's the question. What is CLA? Someone tell me. Thank you. Culture and language acquisition. We pray very specifically for our missionaries who are in the midst of culture and language acquisition, because it's the rock that makes or breaks a missionary. The ability to be able to communicate God's truth in a way they can understand it without watering down God's truth. It's very difficult. You have to bring people to the point where they can either receive or reject the gospel, but you want to make sure the gospel they're receiving is the true gospel, or the gospel they're rejecting is the true gospel. But to make sure you've communicated clearly in a way that they can understand. In other words, you're taking God's timeless word and seeking to communicate it in a timeless way. A man named Dwayne Elmer wrote a classic book called Cross-Cultural Connections, and he tells a classic story in the very beginning called The Monkey and the Fish. Let me read to you about the monkey and the fish. Quote, "A typhoon had temporarily stranded a monkey on an island. In a secure, protected place, while waiting for the raging waters to recede, he spotted a fish swimming against the current. It seemed obvious to the monkey that the fish was struggling and in need of assistance. Being of a kind heart, the monkey resolved to help the fish. A tree precariously dangled over the very spot where the fish seemed to be struggling. At considerable risk to himself, the monkey moved far out on a limb, reached down, and snatched the fish from the threatening waters. Immediately scurrying back to the safety of his shelter, he carefully laid the fish on dry ground. For a few moments, the fish showed excitement, but soon settled into a peaceful rest. Joy and satisfaction swelled inside the monkey. He had successfully helped another creature." Point being this, he thought he had helped when actually he had hurt. And we can do great damage in other cultures if we don't understand the culture that we're trying to reach with the gospel. In other words, this is what missiologists call contextualization. Contextualization, preaching the gospel in such a way, preaching the whole counsel of God's word in such a way that the culture you're trying to reach understands it and comprehends it accurately. So a missionary to Thailand, for example, must become a Thai in order to reach the Thais. A missionary to Cuba must become a Cuban in order to reach the Cubans. A missionary to South Korea must become a South Korean to reach the South Koreans. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, okay, Pastor, I thought this was a sermon about Christian liberty, and you're talking about world missions and contextualization and all this stuff. What in the world does Christian liberty have to do with the whole subject of missions? Well, everything. Everything. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9 is Paul applying the doctrine of Christian liberty to the work of world missions. It's in verses 19 to 23. For though I am free from all men, what is that? That's the principle of Christian liberty. I'm free. I'm at liberty. I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Now I don't have time to expound these verses in great detail. We pitched a tin on it in our class on the Great Commission. If you want to download that, you can. But let me just summarize it here. What he's saying is, I become all things to all men in order to win them to Christ. Five different times he says, that I might win them. That I might win them. And if he had not done this, if he hadn't adapted himself to these various cultures, it would have fundamentally hindered his evangelism. It would have kept his message from being received. So here's Paul, who knows as a believer in Christ, he's been set free from the ceremonial trappings of the Old Testament law. He knows he doesn't have to live as a kosher man. But if he's invited by a lost Jewish couple to come and eat in their home, you don't bring pork chops with you and set them in front of them and say, hey, I brought some food for you. What do? You adopt a kosher diet because you do not want them to be kept from receiving your message. But what happens then as a Jew who grew up as a Hebrew of Hebrews when you're invited into a Gentile couple's home? And they set pork chops in front of you, and you're a Jewish man. Paul could then say, I give God thanks for the food he's prepared for me, and I thank my host for the kindness they've shown. He digs in and eats the pork chops. And because he does that, they receive his message because he's willing to be under their roof, receive food from them. But here's the thing. What law of God has he disobeyed in all of this? He's been given real-world flexibility, yet he hasn't transgressed God's moral law. He's still under law to Christ. I'm not going to transgress God's ways or his commandments, but I have real-world flexibility to adapt myself to the people I'm trying to reach, so that I don't put an unnecessary obstacle in front of them to keep them from receiving the gospel. This is what David Hesselgrave, a late missiologist, called apostolic contextualization. It gave him the real world flexibility he needed in real time to reach the people with the gospel he was trying to reach. And it gives the same liberty to missionaries today. All this shows us that Christian liberty involves a kind of sanctified situation ethic, an ability to discern what's in front of me and adapt to it without ever transgressing God's ways or compromising his ways. We have some wonderful examples of this in Scripture. I'll give you two that seem at first contradictory. I'm not trying to steal thunder from Pastor Matt as he preaches through Galatians, but in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that he brought his Gentile protege, Titus, into Jerusalem. He's bringing him to the heart of Judaism, and yet here was a man who was an uncircumcised man. And yet he says he was not compelled to be circumcised while he's in Jerusalem. Now, you say, why? There was a controversy raging at the time. The controversy over whether or not a Gentile has to be circumcised in order to be saved. And if Titus gets himself circumcised, then the problem is that would contaminate the purity of the gospel. And so even at the risk of offending the sensibilities of his kosher friends in Jerusalem, Paul refused to have Titus, circumcised. He refused to have him circumcised because that would have polluted the purity of the gospel. But what's fascinating is when you think about Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Now, Acts 16 comes right after Acts 15. Acts 15 was the Jerusalem Council. No, you don't have to circumcise the Gentiles. Acts 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey, goes into a town, meets this man named Timothy. Very impressed with the young man. And with the consent of his church, he takes him with him as his ministry partner, gives him on-the-job training as a missionary, as a pastor, begins to minister to this man. But the Bible says, Acts 16, he immediately took Timothy and circumcised him. What? The thought we just, the last chapter said, you don't have to be circumcised. You say, why would he circumcise him and not circumcise Titus? What's going on here? You see, Timothy's mother, Eunice, was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. And therefore, he was half Gentile and he was uncircumcised. If people knew about his parentage, they would know that he was uncircumcised. What was Paul's missionary strategy when he first came into any town? Where's the first place he always went to? He went and he preached in the synagogue. And if you have a young protege who is preaching under your authority and under your mentorship, they are not going to receive, these Jewish people aren't going to receive an uncircumcised man preaching in their synagogue. So get what's going on here. If Titus had been circumcised in his circumstance, it would have undermined the purity of the gospel. But if Timothy had not been circumcised, it would have hindered the propagation of the gospel. And so Paul had to have wisdom and discernment to know what does he need to do in any given circumstance regarding this issue. But Christian liberty gave him that freedom. But think about how people had to deny themselves. Paul had to deny his background as a kosher Jew in order to eat with a Gentile. Timothy had to humble himself and undergo some serious pain in order to be able to preach to the Jew. In other words, it required self-denial and even a denial of the practice of my liberties in order to minister in different contexts, because the souls of men are more important than the practice of my liberty. And that's what we see going on here. Now, before I leave the subject of expansion, let me touch upon something else, another practical benefit that comes out of it. We've seen how Christian liberty helps reconcile Jew and Gentile together, but it also helps Gentile with Gentile in so many ways. As believers, we are saved out of a wide variety of backgrounds. And we are all a strange and bizarre mix of strengths and weaknesses, aren't we? And we all have foibles, and we all have certain things that get on our nerves, and there's certain preferences that we have. Sometimes it seems contradictory to our other preferences, but we're all a strange mixture like that because we're finite and we're fallen. And also, we're also saved out of different backgrounds, meaning that some of us battled sins in our past before we came to Christ that other Christians didn't really struggle with as much. So, for example, if someone was in bondage to alcoholism, they were drunkards before they were converted. When they come out and they're converted from that and set free from it, for some of those brothers and sisters, it may be a real struggle to accept that there are Christians who have the liberty to drink wine in moderation. Because for them, they feel like if I take even one little sip, I'm going to fall right off the wagon. So for them, they struggle because of their background to understand the liberty that other Christians have, because maybe those Christians didn't struggle with drunkenness the way they did. But the point being, we find that illustrated in the scriptures themselves over and over again. I want to give you one example. It's from 1 Corinthians 8. We're not going to read it. I don't have time to read it, but I encourage you, just read the whole chapter sometime in the coming week, and you'll get the basics of what I'm saying. Paul's addressing one specific case, and that is the question of, do I have the liberty to eat food sacrificed to idols, or do I not? The short answer is, he says, yes, you do, okay? But let's put this out in a scenario. Again, I'm indebted to A. and Martin for the illustration. I'm going to embellish it a little bit myself and add my own unique spin on it. But let's suppose that you're a believing Greek Christian living in the first century AD. And the Lord's been teaching you how to be a better steward of your finances, to be more temperate and moderate in your spending, to look for better deals when you're buying things. So you're on your way home from work one day, and you're passing through the market, and there you pass by Little Nero's meat shop. And it has its own motto, home of the mug of meat. And you walk in, and there's bargain beef being sold. Beef that's being sold at a discounted rate. And you inspect it carefully to make sure it's not spoiled or what's the catch here, and you realize it's just as good as the beef found in the market down the street. But the guy down the street is selling it for twice as much. Well, you're all excited, so you take advantage of it, saying, hey, I can provide for my family, I can save some money, and maybe I can take some of that money and set it aside for missions. Maybe I can contribute a little bit to Paul's missionary journeys here, right? So you get all excited about it, and you buy it. Now, here's the thing. Why is it discounted? It's discounted because this cow was offered to Zeus. The pagan priest sacrificed it to him. There's nothing wrong with the meat. It tastes the same as meat anywhere else. It's just sold at a discounted rate. But you buy it and you're all excited. So you purchase the beef, you continue your journey home, and as you do, you pass by the home of your best friend who happens to be a fellow church member. And you're all excited and you want to tell him about what you've about your purchase. So you knock on his door. He comes and say, hey, look what I got at Little Nero's Meat Market. He goes, I got some bargain beef and I'm so excited about it. Maybe you want to go buy this for your parent, for your family and take advantage of the sale that they're having right now. But as you're telling this to your friend, a look of horror comes across his face. He says, brother, don't you know that that beef, the reason it was cheaper was because it was offered to Zeus? You say, yeah, so? He says, we all know that there's only one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Zeus isn't a god. All in the world that happened was a pagan priest, you know, killed this poor cow right in the front of a statue that's dead. He says, it's not the cow's fault. Tastes the same as any other cow, you know, and I got it for a discounted rate. And I'm going to give thanks to God for it and enjoy it and worship God and eat bargain beef to the glory of God. And hey, I even get to use a little bit for missions because I saved some money. But then he looks at you and says, but brother, don't you understand? I was saved out of idolatry. I used to offer things to Zeus. I paid for a cow to be slaughtered in front of Zeus. If you love Jesus as much as I do, you wouldn't touch the unclean thing. And then you look at him and say, but I do love Jesus. In fact, it was my love for Jesus that was part of the motivation for buying bargain beef. It's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Now, of course, we can laugh at that story, and I do mean it to be somewhat humorous, but brothers and sisters, inside the life of the local church, disagreements like this are no laughing matter. They cause disunity. They cause disruption. Which of the two men in this story was in the right? The answer is both and neither. Both and neither. The brother who enjoyed the liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols was right in principle. An idol is nothing. It's like the meat's not demon-possessed because, you know, we offered it to Zeus. It doesn't taste any different. It doesn't change the quality of the meat. It's the same cow as any other cow. There's no difference in that way. And yes, he does, in principle, have that liberty. He's right about that. What he's wrong about is not being sensitive to his brother, whose conscience troubles him about such things. So that he needs to be willing to say, hey, you know what? In the presence of that brother, I'm not going to enjoy this liberty. Even though it's mine in principle, I'm going to set aside the practice because I love him and don't want to set anything that would stumble before him. The weaker brother, who does not have the liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols, he's also right to be true to his conscience, to say, if my conscience troubles me before God, I should not eat meat sacrificed to idols. But he's wrong to look down upon his brother for his liberty and conclude his brother doesn't love Jesus as much as he does, because he has the liberty, a freedom that he himself may not have, but it doesn't make his brother less of a brother or less in love with Jesus because he enjoys a liberty that he does not. Even so, inside of our local church, we must be unified over the fundamentals of the faith, and we must all protect our theological purity by recognizing and respecting our confession of faith. We must all be committed to evangelical obedience to the moral law of God, but we must also give one another latitude over issues over which the scriptures themselves are silent. In other words, Christian liberty is important because it teaches us to accept one another in our varying convictions over doubtful things, things over which scripture gives no specific command. So, Christian liberty is important for the transition from old to new covenants, important for the inclusion of the Gentiles, also important in terms of the expansion of the kingdom into other cultures. Finally, The fourth thing is defection. It guards us against defection. That is, Christian liberty helps prevent us from defecting from the gospel itself. I've just finished teaching a 7-part series on the difficult path of discipleship on Wednesday nights. Part of what makes the difficult path so difficult is it's very narrow, and there are deep ditches on either side of that path that it's all too easy to fall into, and they're very deep and perilous ditches. One ditch you could call license. The other ditch you can call legalism. And these are on the either side of the difficult path of discipleship. Let's look at each in turn. License. Both Paul and Jesus were accused of being libertines. Jesus enjoyed wine in moderation. He even made vintage wine at a wedding. It was the very first miracle he did in Cana of Galilee. Wow, most people save the inferior wine for last. You save the best wine for last. So Jesus made water into wine. And therefore, the Pharisees mocked him for it. They called him a wine bibber and a gluttonous eater of meat. You're a glutton and you're a drunkard. Now, was Jesus either a glutton or a drunkard? No, of course not. But that's what they accused him of. Paul was the great champion of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. So what was he slanderously accused of? You teach us that we should do evil, that good may come. That just doesn't matter how we live. Again, was that true? Of course not. The accusation was wrong. But the danger to you and me is very, very real. Throughout church history, there have been those who've twisted the doctrine of salvation by free grace into licentiousness. That is, that the fact I'm saved by grace gives me a license to disobey God's law. Since I'm saved by grace, it doesn't matter how I live. And they've used this to excuse their own lawless behavior. And then they look upon people who are serious about the law of God and denounce them as legalists. It's not legalism to be serious about the law of God. As a matter of fact, it's a part of holiness to be serious about the moral law of God. But for a person who lives as a libertine, anyone who does anything trying to be holy is going to be looked down as a legalist. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16, he warns us about the danger of using liberty as a cloak for vice. That is, justifying my sinful behavior by saying, well, it's just my liberty in Jesus. We are all prone to do that. In other words, your liberty is to be enjoyed within the boundaries of God's moral law, not outside of it. Your Christian liberty doesn't give you the freedom to disobey God and to be a sinner. It's enjoyed within the boundaries of God's moral law. That's why I believe Paul talks about God's moral law in Romans 13 before he talks about Christian liberty in Romans 14. But then on the other side is legalism. Legalism in its purest form is believing you can be justified before God by your own works or through a sacrament like circumcision or baptism. That is legalism in its purity, or in its impurity, however you want to look at it. That's why Paul refused to have Titus circumcised, because it would undermine the purity of the gospel. But legalism can be expressed in other forms as well. Throughout church history, there have been those who have practiced extreme asceticism. Things like, let me flagellate myself with chains and whips, or let me expose myself to extreme cold, and somehow that's going to make me holy. There were people in the church of Colossae who apparently were succumbing to this. That's why Paul wrote to them and said, these things have an appearance of wisdom, but they don't. They're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't make you holy at all. They're deceptive. These are man-made traditions that God himself never commanded, so stop it. But legalism can also be more subtle, can it? You can become legalistic when you make personal preferences or personal convictions that the Bible itself never commands to be binding upon your brothers and sisters in Christ. For example, does the Bible command us to dress in modest apparel? Absolutely, it does. Does that mean, then, that you have the authority to say to all the women in our church, you can't wear anything but dresses? And if you wear pants, then you're being immodest and sinning against God. That becomes legalism. When you become dictating something, the standard itself is right. We're supposed to be modest. But it's not right to impose your personal preferences about that upon others. The Bible contains solemn warnings against the abuse of alcohol. It does not condemn the use of alcohol so long as it's done in moderation. And so is it right for you to say, well, technically speaking, the Bible doesn't condemn social drinking, but therefore you must not do it because I said so? In other words, do you get to take your blue chalk and draw the line 10 feet back, further back than God himself did? That's when it becomes legalism. Two applications this morning. The fundamental issues in Christian liberty are the fatherhood of God and the sufficiency of God's word. The heart of Christian liberty can be found in this statement. I am God's adopted child, and therefore my conscience is captive to his word and to his word alone. That's the heart of Christian liberty right there. The Bible is not only inspired, infallible, and inerrant, it is also sufficient. It is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and once you are saved, it's sufficient to equip you for every good work. Whether it's a good work of being a son or a daughter or a father or a mother or a wife or a husband or a pastor or a missionary, it is sufficient to give you everything you need for every good work. And so, wherever the scripture speaks, the church cannot be silent. Cannot be. If we are silent, then we are showing we're ashamed of God and we're ashamed of his word. I heard Al Mohler say over 20 years ago that we evangelicals often preach like we're afraid the world might understand what it is we're trying to say. We must preach the whole counsel of God. When God called Pastor Matt and myself to be ministers of his word, he did not call us to be editors in chief. He called us to be heralds, to take the king's message and preach it faithfully. That's our job. But sometimes we struggle in the opposite extreme. And that is, if we're to speak where Scripture speaks, we also have to be silent where Scripture is silent. And sometimes I don't want that. You know, God doesn't say this, but I think you should walk behind the line I just drew with my blue chalk. Because that's what I think. But you see, I'm not the Lord of your conscience. Jesus is the Lord of your conscience. Not me. And I don't have any right or authority to interfere where he has sovereign domain. And you don't have that right to interfere with anyone else. In other words, here's the point. The Bible is even sufficient in its silence. And that's where the area of Christian liberty, doubtful things, comes to play. Now, as we're going to see, Christian liberty teaches us that you should not practice every single liberty that God has given you. You're going to have to be prudent and wise and discerning about that. Now, if you wonder where I'm going with that, think about what Paul says. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So the principle is there. All things are lawful. I need to be discerning about the practice, right? So we'll talk about that in the days to come, God willing. But that being said, this conviction that where the Bible speaks, we should speak and be silent where it's silent. This is the heart of Christian liberty, and this was the thing our Protestant forefathers rejoiced in. They had been liberated from the tyranny of Roman Catholicism. You know what they discovered? Hey, wait a minute. The Pope is not the head of the church. The Bible is to be translated into the common languages of all men because it's not just the prerogative of the priest to read it. I get to read it too. Salvation is not by works. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Indulgences are man-made superstitions, as is crossing yourself and saying Hail Marys, praying the rosary, confessing to an earthly priest, believing that the Lord's Supper is the real body and blood of Jesus. How stupid is that? We have been sold a bill of goods. Right? And suddenly, good works are not what Rome says good works are. Good works aren't what a fundamentalist Baptist pastor says good works are. Good works are what the Bible says good works are. And that alone. And what liberty there is to be liberated from man-made traditions and say, let's come back to the purity of God's word. That's Christian liberty. Let me end with this second application. Jesus Christ himself is our great example of both walking in holiness and in liberty. No man has ever walked this earth who loved the law of God more than Jesus Christ. No one. He said it was my food, my drink, to obey the law of God. And yet, what do you see him doing but trampling upon the man-made traditions of the Pharisees with reckless abandon? He doesn't pay any attention to their concerns or whatever, and they look at what he's doing and think he's breaking God's law. He says, not breaking your tradition so I can keep God's law. That's the thing. And yet they accuse him of being a lawbreaker and a libertine because of it. And yet when the same Jesus turned to these same men and said, which one of you accuses me of sin? Not a one of them could say a word. Matter of fact, the only thing they could charge him with was, you say you're the only begotten Son of God. Yes. That's right. Because I'm telling you the truth, because to say otherwise would be to lie. Right? But isn't it amazing? Here you find someone completely submitted to the will of God in his law, perfectly holy, and yet perfectly liberated from the traditions of men. Which means this, as you embrace your Christian liberty, calling the law of God your delight as you do so, the more your life conforms to that, the more like Jesus you are. So Christian liberty is no theoretical issue. It's a very important issue for our pilgrimage of faith. So in the coming days, may God teach us much about it as we seek to wield it and live in that liberty that Christ has died to give us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the liberty that is ours because we are your sons and daughters. Help us, Father, to not become libertines and be given to excess, but in moderation to enjoy the liberties you've given us, all the while loving you and loving your law and being a godly witness before men. Do this for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.